Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Martin Luther many years ago said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. So, O God in heaven, would you come and rest on this message? May we, on the one hand, be taken up into this extraordinary, in many senses, unrepeatable story of Elijah and his battle with the prophets of Baal. But at the same time, grant, O God, that we would recognize and see the idolatries that the people of God today are held captive to. And what example, what help someone like Elijah might be for us in these days. Full of the Holy Spirit as we are, united to Jesus as you've made us. Come, and may this passage provide deep and wonderful reflection for us as we ponder the challenges before us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you in this moment, if you haven't already, to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't think I've ever asked this congregation to turn to that book of the Bible before. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm glad to do it. Beginning in verse 20. Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, the passage happens to be on page 300. Page 300 in those red Bibles from underneath the seats. 1 Kings, chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. About 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God's ancient covenant people, the Jews, divided. It divided into two competing monarchies, one of which was located in the south, and it went by the name of Judah. And during its first century as a separate kingdom, Judah was led by kings like Rehoboam and Abijam and Asa, first 50 years or so after Solomon. Meanwhile, there was a second kingdom in the north, and it bore the name sometimes of Samaria. Much of the time, it's just referred to as Israel. This is the northern kingdom, and it's ruled over the same period of time with kings with names like Jeroboam and Nadab and Baasha and Ela and Zimri and Omri. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the king of the south, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, kingdom in the north. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Which is saying something when you consider the example of his predecessors in the northern kingdom's monarchy. They were, to a person, remarkably evil men. And the Bible says that Ahab was more evil than all of them. Beginning with the first king of the north, Jeroboam, we have this example of evil. In addition to numerous wicked policies, Jeroboam was known for instituting what just becomes known as the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam, it's essentially what he did among other things, was to create two golden calves for Israel to worship, not to be outdone by the priest Aaron, creating two golden calves, one in the south, one in the north, for worship. This became known as the sin of Jeroboam. And what makes Ahab unique, as we just said, is that the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16:31 that his reign was worse than any of the kings that came before him. It actually says in 1 Kings 16:31, as if it had been a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab conducted his reign. What ultimately set Ahab apart was how wholeheartedly he pursued his idolatry. All the kings before him were what we call syncretists. That's the technical term. It just means they mingled their worship of the Lord with idolatry. Little bit of this, little bit of that. So that they sought to keep up appearances, pretending at least to make some plausible claim to orthodoxy while all along worshiping idols. But Ahab didn't even bother to make any sort of acknowledgement of the one true God. But instead, as we read in 1 Kings 16:31 and 32, Ahab went and served Baal. That is, he deserted the Lord. He went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a devastating assessment, isn't it? Now, Baal was the name of the supreme deity worshipped among the ancient Canaanites. One of the sources that I consulted in my study described Baal as a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. You can see perhaps why the Israelites, swimming in a sea of idolatry, of Baal worship in the surrounding culture as they were, found this form of idolatry so alluring. They were told, if you want to conceive children, if you want to gather in a crop, you're going to want to turn to the culturally approved God who can make those desires a reality. And speaking of desires, Baal worship attracted followers largely on the strength of its practice of what was called temple prostitution, with the promise of illicit sex. Talk about a temple growth strategy. By the time that we arrive in 1 Kings chapter 17, it's clear that the Lord has been provoked beyond his breaking point. Because we see that he sends a 3.5-year drought on the northern kingdom. And the prophet who is charged with delivering this message of doom to the king Ahab is the prophet Elijah. Elijah, one of the settlers of Gilead, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, of all the descriptions of Elijah that I've ever read, my favorite is one that comes from the pen of a Scottish preacher named Alexander White. Alexander White, who wrote this over 100 years ago, he said, "There is a solitary grandeur about Elijah that is all his own. There is an unearthliness and a mysteriousness about him. There is a volcanic suddenness and a volcanic violence, indeed, about almost all of Elijah's movements, about almost all of Elijah's appearances. Elijah was a great man. There was a mass of manhood in Elijah. He was a mountain of a man with a whirlwind for a heart. Elijah did nothing by halves. What he did with all his heart. And Elijah was passionate in prayer." I could read that description all day long. That is exactly who we want to be. Men and women, boys and girls following Jesus in the 21st century, you could do a lot worse than Alexander White's description of Elijah. I love every line of that. Because here's the thing. We need to be like Elijah in our culture. The culture that surrounds the church today in the 21st century is just as wayward, if not more, than the one that surrounded Elijah in his own day. The culture and the idolatry that not only surrounds us, but in point of fact has penetrated the church and captivated the church, is just as evil as the one that did in Elijah's day among the people of God. And even more than that, it is the same spirit that rested so powerfully upon the prophet Elijah that if you know Jesus, is resident within you, perhaps in greater power than it was in Elijah, because for us, the church is our inseparable companion. He's our present possession. This Holy Spirit is ours through the work of Jesus. And it's the same spirit that equips us, just as he did Elijah, to engage the powers of darkness for the sake of his people, that they might be rescued, reconciled, and renewed when taken captive by the devil. So here's the big idea today. In the arena of controversy, prayer is our greatest weapon in the defense and confirmation of the truth. That's the big idea. In the arena of controversy, prayer is our greatest weapon in the defense and confirmation of the truth. This morning, we're actually going to draw three strategies from the approach of Elijah from this text in order to arm ourselves for the defense and confirmation of the truth, one of which is prayer, the crescendo of which is prayer. But before we get to prayer, we've got two other strategies that we need to ponder. So here's the first strategy. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. Now, check your heart here. You want to see them set free, right? Not just dunk on them on Twitter. Not just get a powerful word in on social media. But actually to see repentance among the people of God. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. So, number one, challenge them straight up. Challenge them straight up. Would you follow along with me as I read our text? Let's actually begin back in verse 17 for context. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull from themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." The gauntlet has been thrown down. When the people of God are captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. That's the end game. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are not free even if you profess faith in Jesus and you're held captive to cultural philosophies and idolatries. So notice, first of all, the counterintuitive nature of this first battle strategy. Challenge them straight up. Challenge them straight up. When idolatry begins to take a hold in pockets of God's people, the engagement that we have with what's wrong, much to the chagrin of Minnesotans everywhere, cannot be one of subtlety. Minnesota nice doesn't work in the context of controversy. We will not be heard. Subtle is not going to cut it. If you think about it, nothing about Elijah is subtle. Nothing. Beginning with the man's name. In Hebrew, the name is Eliyah. Literally, the name means, "My God is Yahweh." It's like he's wearing a t-shirt everywhere he goes. My God is Yahweh. Who's your God? That's Elijah. Doesn't it make perfect sense why the Lord happened to raise up this particular man for the context of this controversy? He's well suited for it. Elijah lived in the northern kingdom all his life, surfeited with idolatry. He understood this culture, raised in a Jewish culture completely compromised with the worship of Baal. And so God gives this man a name as subtle as a sledgehammer because he knows one day he's going to go to the mat with Baal. My God is Yahweh. He calls him to do battle royal with this insidious idolatry, that his people may be freed from their captivity to him. So when the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free, so challenge them straight up. Idolatry is nothing to mess around with. Innuendo, delicacy, nuance are neither welcome nor helpful in this case. This is serious business. Elijah cares about these people, so he wants to see them come to grips with the nature of their profound error. So he deals with them straight up. As you can see in our passage, Elijah deploys all of the refinement of a bull in a china shop in order to get their attention. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the king, to the top dog in Israel. This is bold. And speaking to his own people of their own unfaithfulness to the Lord, Elijah says in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, super, follow him. And if he's not, then get on with the Baal worship, but don't mingle these two things together." That's my translation. And then he's laid down the gauntlet for the contest, and he challenges them in verse 21. "You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Now just a few observations about the text before we move to some application. First, notice his language in verse 21 when he challenges them. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? The word for limping there in the original is sometimes translated wavering, maybe in some of the English versions that you have on your lap. But it's most frequently a word that tips us off to disability in the Old Testament. For example, the word literally here means to be lame. It's the same word that's used to describe Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, in 2 Samuel 4:4, where the text says he was crippled in both of his feet. That's the word here. So the picture here is that the theological and ethical compromise of God's people has rendered their hearts disabled. They become spiritually handicapped. And so Elijah asks them, he says, "How long are you going to live like this? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? This is pathetic. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." So the first thing to notice is that the people have become spiritually disabled in their idolatry. And he does what you don't do in polite company with disability. Elijah points it out. He alerts them to their disability. Secondly, it's interesting to note that this contest Elijah sets up between him and the prophets of Baal is totally by the book. And when I say by the book, I mean by the book. If you were to look at Leviticus chapter 9, you would see a prescription for an offering by fire. It was originally in the context of the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the work of the Lord. And Elijah follows it to a T. So what's fascinating here is the difference in that Elijah takes an ordination offering and he turns it into an occasion for the battle of these ancient Near Eastern deities. In fact, the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry observes this about the contest. It was a great condescension in God that he would suffer so plain a case to be disputed and would permit Baal to be a competitor with him. That's true. This is condescension of the lowest order. And yet the Lord agrees to it. Why? I suppose there are a number of reasons why. But one of the ones that comes screaming to my mind is that I think the Lord wants to honor Elijah's boldness. The Lord calls us to be bold. He called Elijah to be bold, and he honors him publicly here. Elijah is not about to be backed down by a pagan deity or some 800 false prophets. He's all alone with the Lord, which means he's in the majority. Furthermore, Elijah doesn't wait for someone else to step into this controversy. He sees the threat of Baal worship creeping into God's people, absolutely taking them captive. It distresses him greatly, and so he deals with it head on. And this is what we need more of today in the 21st century in the church. It is precisely what we ought to be about in the church today when it comes to confronting godless ideologies that our culture, and forget the culture, our church becomes captive to. Specifically, the one I have in mind is critical theory. Critical theory. And by the way, sometimes we simply boil this issue down to CRT, critical race theory, which is unwise to do. Critical race theory is a problem, but it's only one ray of light on a multi-dimensional spectrum of error. Critical theory is an even bigger problem because it doesn't just land on issues of ethnicity, although it does, but also gender and sexuality and even body size and disability. For instance, due to intersectional thinking that all so-called oppressed groups are linked together, there are leaders today in the broader evangelical church that would maintain that to believe in complementarianism as we do, that men and women are equal before God but different in role and responsibility, that theology of the unity and yet the differences, the equality and differences between men and women, that to be a complementarian is to be a white supremacist. That's a real argument made today by real evangelical scholars, and it's not something that people in our tribe faced 30 years ago, I assure you. So critical theory is the bigger issue here. Now, you may not have a tidy working definition of it, but the effects of critical theory are seen quite literally everywhere in our culture. From the existence of the month of June, designated on our calendars today as Pride Month, celebration of LGBTQ revolution, an entire month is given to this, to the resurgence of egalitarian evangelical feminism within the church today. It's never been stronger at the scholarly level. The books that are coming out will blow your mind, and they're making inroads. From our president, who recently said that the domestic terrorism of white supremacy constitutes the greatest existing threat to our nation, or other sorts of claims of inequity, including, and this is real, the marginalization of overweight people, or disabled people, so-called recipients of discrimination. As for a tidy working definition of critical theory, I think we have to do this. We have to make sure we know what we're talking about. It's simply a worldview that sees all relationships in culture through the lens of power. That's all it is. Just a power game. You boil it all down, this is about the pursuit of power, dividing people along various lines, whether gender or ethnicity or sexual orientation or physical disability or appearance. Rather than seeing all people as image bearers of the one true God, fallen and spiritually dead through sin, but infinitely loved, so much so that Jesus came to this earth, died, and rose again on behalf of all who would repent and believe the good news. Instead of that, critical theory teaches, in the words of Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer, that all people are either members of a dominant group or a marginalized group. As such, we either need to divest ourselves of power and seek to liberate others, or we need to acquire power and liberate ourselves by dismantling structures and institutions that subjugate and oppress. In critical theory, the greatest sin is the perception of oppression, and the greatest virtue is the perception of liberation. Now listen to this last statement. The point of tension with the Christian gospel are numerous. Invariably, though, we will be forced to choose between critical theory and Christianity in terms of our values, ethics, and priority. Now, that quote from Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer is inside of your community group study guide this week and inside your sermon notes. I hope you'll take a look at it. I hope you'll jump into a group or maybe read through this with your family or just ponder it on your own. But we cannot confront what we do not understand. And that's part of the problem here. That's part of why the church has become captive to this. We don't understand it. We can't point it out. This article from Shenvey and Sawyer is one of the best. It's one of the best short treatments on a difficult subject I think you're likely to read. I even edited it so it wouldn't be so long. In addition to that, I would warmly commend the ministries of Christian leaders on this topic, like John MacArthur and Owen Strahan and Daryl Harrison and David Wheaton and Doug Wilson and Kevin DeYoung, who by and large are all getting this right. They are knocking the ball out of the park on this topic. Owen Strahan in particular. If you want to see one of the great Elijahs of our day at work, go to YouTube and look up a series of lectures called Christianity and Wokeness. Christianity and Wokeness by Owen Strahan. He gave these lectures at Redeemer Bible Church last fall. Some of us were there to be a part of that. It was historic. And if you got time for only one of the six lectures, just watch the first one. Watch the first one from Owen Strahan, Christianity and Wokeness at YouTube. It is powerful. In addition, there's a footnote in this week's study guide that gives a brief bibliography to four books, each that are very capable in laying out the issues here, from men like David Scott Allen, John Harris, Thaddeus Williams, and Vody Baucham. When I preached on this topic this time last year, there was like no water in the harbor on this issue. There were no books. There was hardly anything. Now there's some water in the harbor. We got something to work with. And what each of these resources have in common is that they each do what Elijah did in our text today, and that would be to help us by giving us an example of going toe-to-toe with idolatry inside of God's family. So when the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. So challenge them straight up. We don't get points for subtlety. Second point today. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. So mock them without mercy. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free, so mock them without mercy. Now, before you say anything, I know, it's not nice to mock people. I agree. Spoken like a true Minnesotan. You're right. It is not nice to mock people. It is positively not nice, unnice. But just because something is not nice, we shouldn't immediately move to conclude that it's not biblical. Plenty of biblical things are not very nice. When it comes to the use of sarcasm or parody or biting wit or satire, our standard ought not to be, does it seek to offend people? Our standard ought to be, which people does it seek to offend? That's the measure of the use of sarcasm. Of offensive language. Case in point, Matthew 15:12. Concerned by our Lord's tone, the tone police in the form of the 12 disciples approach Jesus when he is dressing down the leaders of his day. And the disciples ask Jesus in Matthew 15:12, did you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said to them? They actually asked him that. Like Jesus in that moment, you know, clenched his proverbial pearls and said, what? Are you sure? That wasn't the intention. Really? Huh. Just so we understand, the use of mockery in the context of controversy, when lining up against a false teacher, isn't just permittable. In some cases, it is absolutely mission critical. You think, okay, why? Why would it be mission critical? I will give two reasons. Two reasons. The first is to humble the pride of false teachers. Proud people cannot bear to be scorned. To humble the pride of false teachers. Secondly, to shake the confidence of their followers. To shake the confidence of their followers. Both are essential. Now, we won't look at any additional texts that I've put there underneath point number two. I would just commend them to you. Those are all examples of sarcasm and irony and cutting words in the midst of controversy throughout the Bible, Old to New Testament. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Jesus, Paul, they all do this. They do it a lot, more than we realize. But it is possible that there is no one in the entire Bible who is more adept at this art than Elijah. Would you follow along with me as I read verses 25 to 29? Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. Then they limped. You hear the verb again? Same verb as before. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, that's about 3 hours into this, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free, so mock them without mercy. Remember, this is redemptive ridicule. This is the only kind that we ought to be involved in. Elijah loves them, so he mocks their gods. To humble the pride of false teachers and shake the confidence of their followers. Verse 27 could not be more explicit. This holy man, this powerful prophet who raised the dead, who himself was spared death by being taken up into a whirlwind into heaven, this prophet who alongside Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this prophet who, this is my speculation, I think Guy agrees with this too, likely may be one of the two witnesses that we see in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. This prophet mocked these false prophets. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." I love that. He assures them. It's like he's patting them on the head and providing reassurance for them. I'm sure he's a god. As we examine the exact content of the mockery, what we notice is that we find this sanctified sarcasm just dripping, and it's dripping at four different levels of the discourse. The first level Elijah takes them to is when he says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Perhaps he is musing. Maybe he's musing. What this means is maybe he's deep in thought. That's what he's getting at by musing. Guys, maybe Baal is lost in contemplation. He's pondering his non-existence. It's such profundity that he just can't hear you. Perhaps that's what's happening. Maybe he's musing. Second level, again, verse 27, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Maybe he is relieving himself. This is where all the junior high boys laugh, and all of us who have junior high humor laugh along with them. "Look," Elijah says, "we both worship gods. My God is sovereign, so he's on his throne. Maybe your God is constipated and he's on his throne. What do you think?" In case you're wondering, like, our English Bibles handle this translation with kid gloves. The word is defecating. That's the Hebrew word here. Elijah says, "My God is the one true God. He's number one. Maybe your God is doing number two. Maybe he's relieving himself. What do you think?" Elijah's only halfway done. Remember, no mercy. Mercy is for the weak. Third level of mockery: "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's just on a trip." Could be, could be. You know, it's tough being a god. It's hard work. He's earned some time off. Perhaps he's on vacation. He's just traveling. He and Mrs. Bale got the kids and the family roadster and hit the highway. I hear Syria's gorgeous this time of year. He probably just is on vacation. He took some personal days. You know, those darn things never roll over. It makes sense. He's on a journey. Or finally, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened." Which we realize is still sarcasm, but it's like the one piece of sarcasm that's closest to the truth, isn't it? Maybe he's just dead tired because he's just dead. This is decent humor. I mean, as a prophet, Elijah was powerful. As a comedian, the man had a future. Stand up in the ancient Near East. Again, it's Matthew Henry who observes this: "The worship of idols is a most ridiculous thing, and it is but justice to represent it so and expose it to scorn." Why? Humble the pride of false teachers, shake the confidence of their followers. I agree. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free, so mock them without mercy. So what does this look like in our culture? What about when this sort of mockery is done well? It's a lot of it that's done badly. A lot of it that's done with anger. A lot of it's done self-righteously. It's not full of love. There are people who do it well, and you can tell they actually love the people they're interfacing with. I'll give you two resources. One is the entire writing ministry of Doug Wilson. His blog called Blog and Mayblog, or his podcast called The Plodcast. He's a brilliant thinker, and he's been very effective. He has not been able to be ignored. The broader evangelical culture that's going all sideways on this woke business, they are listening to Doug Wilson. He has their ear. The broader culture knows who Doug Wilson is. Secular folks know who Doug Wilson is. He's been unable to be ignored. A huge part of that is his approach to satire. He even wrote an entire book about Christian satire. I was so tempted to buy it this weekend. Another resource is the Christian news satire publication known as the Babylon Bee. I wonder how many of you know, read, or are familiar with the Babylon Bee. Okay. If you're not, and you want to learn what sanctified sarcasm looks like at full tilt effectiveness, I would recommend spending the afternoon with the Babylon Bee. You can get an RSS feed to your email, and they can send you daily articles. They're available on any social media platform. They've even got a YouTube channel that's hilarious. For those of you familiar with the secular site called The Onion, it's a Christian evangelical version of The Onion. It's news satire, and it's really effective, especially as it takes on critical theory. For example, I just gathered some headlines from the last couple of months. The Bee has run headlines like "How to Discuss Social Justice with Your Toddler," which is absolutely hysterical. "New Social Justice Study Bible replaces all mentions of sin with systemic oppression," which is pretty good. And then this headline just recently: "Texas passes law allowing students to lasso teachers who promote critical race theory and drive them out of town." It's really good stuff because it pricks so many of the pretensions of these bad ideas, and it does an excellent job gaining the ear of the culture. They have not been able to be ignored. I wonder why. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free. That's why we do this. We want to see them set free. So mock them without mercy. All right, one final point today, and it's the direction we've been heading all along. It's the namesake of our sermon series. Prevail upon them through prayer. Prevail upon them through prayer. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, we want to see them set free, so prevail upon them through prayer. Here's why. All the challenge and the mockery in the world will not move the needle of idol worship 1 millimeter apart from prayer. You find out whether you just resent and loathe bad ideas and the people that have them with whether or not you will pray for them routinely, regularly. Elijah knew this as well as anyone, and that's why the crescendo of this text is a simple and powerful prayer. Let's look at the rest of our passage, beginning in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, that is, at the time of the sacrifice in Jerusalem, at the very same time, Elijah makes a very special sacrifice. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized him. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And just in case you're wondering, okay, so we challenge them like Elijah. We mock them like Elijah. We pray for them evidently like Elijah. But why don't we slaughter them like Elijah? And this is not a joke. I'm seriously asking the question. Why don't Christians take up jihad, which is what this looks like? The answer to that question is that our country, unlike Israel, is not a theocracy. And secondly, that Elijah is merely carrying out the death penalty that God very clearly prescribed in his word in Deuteronomy 13 for false prophets. This is what you do with false prophets. 800 of them plus slaughtered in one moment in the valley. That is not what we do today as Christians. We do not kill our enemies. If necessary, we die in order to make the gospel known to them. And just the briefest of observations along with our closing application. Notice in verse 30, as the text says, that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down, which is just one more kind of indication of the sort of steel, the kind of titanium that Elijah had in his backbone. The reference to the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down more than likely points to the fact that this altar in particular was probably a secret place of worship designed for the Lord that Ahab found and destroyed in the midst of his idolatrous Baal worship and leadership. It was a dedicated place for the worship of Yahweh that had been desecrated by King Ahab. It is stunning that Elijah erects this altar right under his nose and builds it again. This man fears no man. Secondly, as to Elijah's qualifications for this task, once again, Matthew Henry, got to go here. He observes this. Elijah was no priest, nor were his attendants Levites. Carmel had neither tabernacle nor temple. It was a great way distant from the Ark of the Testimony and the place that God had chosen. Yet never was any sacrifice under the Old Covenant more acceptable to God than this. I love that. That's exactly right. What's more, when it comes to the prayer that he utters, this is just like the Lord's Prayer. It's not flashy. It's not long. It's simple. It's to the point. And it utterly gets the job done. Much of our prayer would if we would simply do this. Verses 36 and 37, Elijah prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. He's done all of it by the book. We've seen this. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are, O Lord, our God. This is the redemptive piece. All of this, the confrontation, the mocking, the praying, all of this so that they would know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And with that, the Bible says, I got to say this again, the fire of the Lord fell, not only consumed the burnt offering, consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. It's an incredible image. The fire of the Lord devoured Elijah's sacrifice. He was fully pleased with what Elijah had done in the whole confrontation. And the final observation, of course, is that the Lord also answers Elijah's prayer. I think about the hearts of the Jewish people. But what do they answer him in response to the manifestation of God's power? Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah's like, duh. Now, are they truly converted? I suppose only God knows. Time would tell. As you read through the story of the Bible, we see how genuine this is. There is certainly clear profession of faith here. Whether or not it's possession of faith is up to the Lord himself. That's not even the issue here. The issue is that Elijah was faithful. Fruitfulness is not Elijah's job, nor is it ours. Faithfulness is Elijah's job. The Lord will settle for faithfulness. And the Lord honored this man's prayer of faith. You say, yeah, but he's a prophet. I can't pray like that. To which James, the brother of our Lord, answers in James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Elijah was a man of like nature of ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. That happens in the next chapter. And the earth bore its fruit. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Friends, we can pray this way. We must pray this way. If there are false teachers in this culture, we need to be praying for them. If there are people that are held captive to godless ideologies, we need to be praying for them. They need to be on our list of five. Praying that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, that God would draw them to Christ, that he would open doors for evangelism, that praying that we would take an interest in lost people, to be politely curious about them and their story. Pray that God would give us courage not to be ashamed of the gospel, clarity to explain the message of the gospel simply and faithfully. Pray that we'd be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. When's the last time somebody asked you about the hope that you have in Jesus? Pray for your tone, gentle, respectful, wise, gracious, bold, when necessary, sarcastic speech. Opportunities to plant and water seeds in people's lives and to trust God for the growth. I took all of those off our list of five just now. Pray these things for the people on your list of five. We must pray this way. Because in the arena of controversy, prayer is our greatest weapon in the defense and confirmation of the truth. When the people of God get captured by the idols of the culture, and we are just at one of those moments, the church is rife with idol worship, from its leaders on down. We want to see them set free. So challenge them straight up, mock them without mercy, and prevail upon them in prayer. Now this morning, we've considered one particular way that the people of God can get themselves in trouble. Namely, by chasing the idols of the culture and how prayer figures into our rescue. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at a situation not where we get ourselves into trouble by chasing it, but rather that we find ourselves in trouble by being chased by it. If this morning's text helps us to make the connection between prayer and our sinning, next Sunday morning's text is going to help us to make the connection between prayer and when we fall into unexpected suffering. 1 week from today, we plan to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in one of my absolute, I know I say this every time, but it really is, my absolute favorite passages in the Old Testament. One of the first sermons I ever preached at our old church 17, 18 years ago. The sermon is titled, "We Do Not Know What to Do, Jehoshaphat and Praying in Desperation." We'll pick it up then. Right now, let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for Elijah. And just as his mentee, Elisha, said, "Oh, may a double portion of Elijah's spirit rest upon us this day, the church." Oh, God, may we be a people full of your spirit, ready to pour out into the lives of people around us. Help us to challenge what's wrong. Before we challenge it, we got to understand it. So help us to do the hard work of wrapping our minds around what has become such an idol in our culture and increasingly one in the church. We've got to get this critical theory thing right. So help us to be careful and wise and labor these things and read this article inside our study notes. It will do us good. Use these resources, Lord. May we challenge it straight up. And then, Lord, may we appropriately, as fitting, where you would align, trusting our hearts are full of love, with wisdom and due humility, may we use satire appropriately. It's arresting. It's helpful. It's probably the case that we don't do it enough. Lord, may we be a part of the humbling of false teachers and the shaking of the confidence of their followers as we do it. And finally, O God, above all these things in this text, may it be plain to see that all the challenge and the mockery in the world will not avail, will not matter without prayer. May we advance this cause on our knees. Prayer is the greatest weapon if we would only use it. Lord Jesus, you died to create a new and living way through your blood that we might come boldly like Elijah before the throne of grace in order to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, in our time of controversy. Oh God, make us a praying church. For your glory and our joy and the advance of the gospel, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.